Well, those of you that were with us 2 weeks ago will remember that we started a series on discipleship. And you know, the worst thing about doing a series is that I got to wait 2 weeks before I get back to do the next part. So I've been looking forward to this. This is only part two. We're going to be doing probably at least four parts to the series. And I'll do a bit of revision once we get into it. But we started the year thinking about our own personal walk with God, about seeking Christ, putting Him first in our lives. We're going to take the last part of this quarter to think about our mission as a church, corporately. What is it that we are to be doing? What is it that we are to be working toward? So we'll do a little bit of revision. Those of you that weren't here 2 weeks ago, we'll bring you up to speed. And then this morning we will build on that. We're going to look at Jesus' method of making disciples. We're going to look at the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and it's going to be unfortunately a little bit concise because of the time constraints, but we'll explain that once we get into it. So without further ado, let's just bow our heads. I'd like to pray before we begin, so let's just pause for prayer. Father in heaven, almighty God, we just pause and recognition of our need of you and of your Spirit. Father, as we take time this morning to look at the example of Jesus, as we look at how he made disciples, Father, we pray that you would be here to soften our hearts, to open our ears, to give us the understanding that we need. But Lord, more than that, I pray that you would open our eyes to see something that perhaps we haven't seen before. Lord, we want a vision of what we can do and be as disciples of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would inspire us. I pray that we would catch a vision of what we can do, not just individually, but corporately as a church, to become the disciple-making church that Jesus wants us to be. So to that end, Father, I just pray for your blessing. I pray for your Spirit to work a work amongst us this morning. Be our teacher and our guide, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Each one, reach one, part two. We didn't talk much last time about the each one, reach one thing, and that'll be a bit clearer as we get into things. That will come really into focus in the next couple of presentations. But I think even this morning we'll start to see a little bit about the foundation for that at least. I've given it the subheading this time, the Master's Plan of Evangelism. I didn't have that on the screen last time I was here. And I think I've actually used that title before for a different presentation. It has a ring to it, doesn't it? The Master's Plan of Evangelism. We're going to be looking this morning at the Master's Method. The Master's Method, the method that Jesus employed as he, began his ministry, but as he really carried out his ministry in the 3.5 years that he was on earth. Before we do that, though, I want to come back and recap a little what we did last time. The Master's mandate, the command that Jesus gave us back in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We focused on this verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We spent some time thinking about that mandate, make disciples, and the process, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As we considered the mandate, we recognized that the purpose of the church, according to Jesus, is very simple and very clear. It is to make disciples. Jesus didn't say that a church should be user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, even though all those things have their place. Jesus said the church should be a disciple-making church. A disciple-making church. And so this series that we've embarked on is really to try to understand what that is about. And I'll say right up front, this is probably a little more teaching than preaching. But we want to build a foundation as we think about our mission, how we are going to carry out our mission as a church, the way we're going to structure our church, the way we're going to build our programs and where we're going to put our emphasis and invest our finances. All of that should be informed from this purpose, this one overarching mission of making disciples. So we got to start off with the theory. We got to get the theory right before we can build our practice. Theory always comes before practice. Purpose of the church is to make disciples. So there are some questions that naturally flow out of that. First question is, what is a disciple? All right, and that was our focus last time. The product of the church is a disciple. Our mission is to make disciples. The product is a disciple. And so we took the majority of our time in our last presentation to study from Jesus' teaching, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? We looked at five things. A disciple is someone who submits, first of all, to the lordship of Christ, puts Christ first in their lives, before family, before self, before their own possessions. With that starting point, a disciple commits himself to the teachings of Christ, to understand the teachings of Christ and to live according to the teachings of Christ. As that takes place, as a disciple abides in the Word and in prayer, the fruit of the Spirit become evident in that person's life. They reveal the character of Christ, love, joy, peace. The overarching virtue, of course, is love. And we notice that primarily it is love for the brethren, love within the body of Christ. So a disciple reveals the character of Christ and specifically reflects the love of Christ to his or her fellow believers. Certainly reflects the love of Christ to his enemies, the love of Christ to his neighbor. All of that is part of the teaching of Christ. But the mark of a disciple, Jesus said, is that he loves the brethren. There is love for one another within the body of believers. The fifth and final identifying mark of a disciple that we looked at was that he shares in the sufferings of Christ. He recognizes that following Jesus is not a walk in the park, that just as Jesus was despised and rejected, so he too, if he is faithful to his Lord, he will also experience that. He too will be despised and rejected by those who despise and reject Christ. We concluded with this statement from Sam Shoemaker. It is not the main job of the church to turn out a lot of work, to list a long string of members, or raise a lot of money. It is the main job of the church to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. That ultimately is what it boils down to. As we talk about making disciples, we are trying to fashion people who behave like Jesus, who live like Jesus, who talk like Jesus, who love like Jesus. That's our goal, isn't it? And they cannot be hewn out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but only one by one. We can try and take shortcuts. We can try and mass produce. We can try the cookie cutter methods. But lasting results only come when we invest into the lives of other people. Why do I say that? Because that is what Jesus did. That is the method that Jesus has demonstrated for us. Now, before we get into that and get into our message this morning, I want to give you a bit of an illustration. Now, I did share this at the business meeting a few weeks ago, and for those of you that were there, this will be revision. But in order to help us understand what we're talking about when we're talking about disciple making as opposed to traditional evangelism, I want to give you a couple of illustrations. And this will help us understand what it means to make disciples one by one. We don't hew them out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but only one by one. Let me start by asking you this question. If I gave you the choice of having $1 each week for 52 weeks, or 1 cent the first week and an amount each subsequent week that was double the previous week's amount, which of the two would you choose? All right, you've got two options. $1 a week for 52 weeks. First week a dollar, second week a dollar, third week a dollar, all the way through to 52 weeks. You understand what that looks like? Pretty straightforward. The second one, you only get 1 cent the first week. But the next week, you get double that. You get 2 cents. And then the third week, you're going to get 4 cents, and then you're going to get 8 cents, then you're going to get 16 cents, and it's going to double each week for 52 weeks. So those are your two options. Who would go with the first option? Guaranteed $52 money in the bank. Any takers? One down, two. Okay, there's a couple of people who like the idea of that, all right? Guaranteed $52 at the end of 52 weeks. How many would go with the second option? All right, second option. How much money are you going to have at the end of 52 weeks with the second option? Let me put a couple of figures on the screen. If you go with the first option, it's really clear, isn't it? $52. The second option, and this is actually not even the total, this is the amount you will get in the 52nd week. $22,517,998,136,852.48. That's the difference between addition and multiplication. The 1 cent didn't seem like much at the start, did it? And even the 2 cents and the 4 cents and the 8 cents, so it didn't seem like very rapid growth. But over 52 weeks, it starts to accumulate, starts to multiply, and the multiplication is explosive. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine a chessboard, a checkerboard, 64 squares on it. On the first square, you place 1 grain of rice. On the second square, you place 2 grains. On the third square, you place 4 grains and so on, all right? So you've got 1 to start with, then 2, then 4, then 8, 16, 32, so forth, all right? I can't count above that. You have to work that one out for yourself. All right. How much rice would you have to place on the last square if you continue doubling each succeeding square? 64 squares, remember, on the checkerboard. And you're doubling it. Each time you're doubling the amount of rice, the number of grains of rice. How many grains of rice on the 64th square? It would take enough grains of rice to cover the whole of India to a depth of 50 feet. I say feet because I know some of you are still thinking feet, all right? So a depth of 50 feet, that's a lot of rice, isn't it? Started off with 1 grain of rice. Multiplication is explosive. It starts small, all right? You look at these at the start and they don't seem like many, but you can see it starts to multiply very, very quickly. Let's apply that then to evangelism and disciple making. Now, evangelism and disciple making are not mutually exclusive, all right? They should go together. They're part and parcel, really, of the same thing. But I want to separate it just for the sake of this illustration so we can understand what Jesus is getting at when he's talking about making disciples, all right? Say you are a great evangelist, and you lead 1,000 people to faith in Christ every day. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? All right, it's an extreme number. No one really could do it, but let's say you could. At the end of 1 year, you would have led 365,000 people to faith in Christ. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? We would employ an evangelist who could do that, wouldn't we? We would give extra, double tithe to help employ someone like that. On the other hand, you're not such a good evangelist, but you can win one person to Christ. You take 1 year to lead someone to Christ, and you spend all of that year building a relationship with that person. You're investing time and energy into that person. You're establishing them in the teachings of Christ. You're teaching them how to share their faith. At the end of the year, how many of you are there? There are two. There's you and your disciple. You now have two trained disciples. Well, another year goes by, and our evangelist is still winning 1,000 people a day. He now has 730,000 people at the end of the second year. On our discipling front, the two of you go out and you seek to win one more. You commit that year to winning one person and training them, establishing them in the Word, teaching them how to live for Christ, how to share their faith, how to win another person and reproduce themselves in that second life. At the end of the second year, there are now four of you. Pretty slow growth in comparison to the super evangelist, isn't it? When we get to year 10, our evangelist is still consistently winning 1,000 people a day, and he has now 3,650,000 people that he's won to Christ. And you think, boy, that's impossible to compete with. By year 25, he's won 9,125,000 people, winning 1,000 people a day. What's happening to our disciple makers? Well, our four disciple makers, they're going to go out and they're going to win four more. And then those four are going to win eight more. And over the years, they're going to slowly double until at year 10, there are now 1,024 fully-fledged disciples. Now, we would be pretty excited, except in comparison, our evangelist is doing a whole lot better. When we compare it to the super evangelist, it doesn't look very good, does it? It looks pretty slow. It looks pretty pedestrian. By year 25, though, this process of one person winning one more person and building into that life, by year 25, we have 33,554,432 disciples. Over three times what our super evangelist has been able to do, winning 1,000 people a day. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? What does it tell you then about where our emphasis should be? Well, I'm going to just highlight a couple of things before we get to that. It takes 19 years before our disciple-making process even gets beyond what our super evangelist won in the first year. All right? It took 19 years to get beyond what our super evangelist won in the first year. So the process seems slow. 19 years it takes to get where the other guy got the first year. It's easy to get discouraged. You just look at it and go, this is taking too long. But when we get to year 26, we're up to 67,108,864 people. That is a figure that our super evangelist will not reach until year 184. Year 184. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, Jesus had a plan to reach the entire world in one generation. That was his plan. By simply sending his 12 men, or 11 of them in the end, out to continue the process that he began. So come back to my question. What does this tell us about where our emphasis should be? When we look at Bundaberg, when we look at the region that God has entrusted to us, now you can get online, look at the census. I'm not sure whether there's 60,000, 80,000 people in Bundaberg, maybe more than that if you're in the surrounding region. The natural inclination is to ask the question, how do we reach all 50,000? How do we reach all 80,000 people? We always have the sense of urgency, and there's nothing wrong with that. How do we reach them all? And so we advertise and we run programs and we try and get them all to come. But of course, they don't all come. Only a few of them come. And we work with those ones and we rejoice in the ones that we get. But there's this constant sense of frustration, like there's more people in Bundaberg than we can reach. And the numbers keep growing because now they're all moving from Brisbane because they don't want to be locked down with COVID. But when we look at this principle of discipleship, the key to reaching all 50,000, all 80,000 people in Bundaberg is not to try and reach them all at once. The key to reaching them all is to start by reaching one person, winning that person to Christ and establishing them as a committed disciple, as an equipped laborer in the harvest field. That's the key. Instead of trying to beat ourselves up going, well, we're not reaching enough people, I've got to ask myself this question. What would happen if I focused on one or two people this year? That's where our each one, reach one things comes from. We'll come back to that and explain more of it. But I'm already running out of time and I've got a lot to cover. This is going to be very brief this morning. I'm going to give you a quick overview of what Jesus did, Jesus' method. Discipleship is our mission. Jesus is our example. Jesus gave us the example of making disciples. So this morning we're focusing on the master's method. The master's method. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four phases. I'm going to break this down. I'm going to keep it really simple. Four phases of Jesus' disciple-making ministry. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I want to start here, but we're not going to start here. I'll explain what I mean by saying that. Matthew chapter 4, we have this passage. Most of us, I think, when we think about Jesus' disciple-making ministry, most of us would assume that it begins here. All right, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee and their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. How many of you would argue that this is where it all starts? I can remember going to a minister's meeting once. It was a local minister's fraternal, so there were pastors from all sorts of denominations there. And one of the pastors was doing a devotional, and he shared on this passage. And his theme was leadership, the importance of inspirational leadership. And he used this passage to demonstrate that Jesus had some kind of almost magnetic leadership power, that he could just walk along the beach, he could see these random fishermen and call them, and suddenly they would just drop everything and come following him. And I was listening to that going, boy, that's really powerful. How did Jesus do that? How could Jesus run up to these complete strangers, say, "Follow me," and suddenly they were just willing to abandon their whole livelihood and follow Jesus? And it wasn't until I went back and I began to read around it, and I began to read some other books and Desire of Ages and some Harmonies of the Gospels and some books on discipleship, and I began to realize that it didn't start here at all. The reason that they could leave their nets, leave their livelihoods, leave their family even, and follow Jesus was because they'd already spent nearly 6 months with him. Now, you don't see that in Matthew's gospel or in Mark's gospel, but when you put the gospel stories together, their encounter with Jesus begins well before this. So let's go to John. Let's go to John chapter 1. We're going to frame our message this morning around four invitations that Jesus gave. Four invitations. The first invitation is in John chapter 1, and I've just called it "Come and See," because that's what Jesus says. Let's go to John chapter 1. And each of these four could be a sermon in themselves. They could have just been a whole series in themselves, but I'm going to do a quick overview this morning. So I'm going to try and keep the stories to a minimum and try not to get distracted and just focus on these four invitations, four passages of Scripture, and that'll give us a foundation to build on as we look at what we can do as a church. So John 1 verse 35, it says, "Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Now the chronology here is really important. This is after Jesus is baptized. Because once Jesus was baptized, what did he do? He went into the wilderness, he was tempted, he fasted for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. And then at that point, after that, he comes back. And it's at that point that now John sees Jesus walking by the river, walking by the Jordan. Now Jesus' appearance has changed dramatically. He's emaciated. He hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. Now imagine at this point he's begun to eat again, but his appearance is very different. And so John identifies him, first of all, back in verse 29, and then again a day later in verse 35. And John sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one that I have been preaching about. This is the one that I baptized 40 days or more ago." And two of his disciples, John has disciples. It says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they follow Jesus. John had been teaching about the one who was to come, about the Messiah. And as Jesus walks past, John says, "Guys, this is the one I've been telling you about. This is him." And these two are hungry, all right? John has stirred in their hearts a hunger. And they decide they want to follow Jesus. Jesus turns, it says in verse 38, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" They don't even really answer the question. And I think there's a couple of things going on here. One is that I think that their minds are full of questions. And partly that they're thinking to themselves, boy, we need time. We need more than just 5 minutes here. We need to spend some time with you because we got so much we want to ask you about. Where are you staying? Can we come and spend some time with you? I think that was probably part of it. And maybe I'm reading my own baggage into this, but I know for me in my experience, when I've looked forward to meeting people that I've looked up to, and I think to myself, when I meet this person, I'm going to ask them all these questions, And then when I actually meet them, I'm like, hello, And suddenly I've just gone blank, I'm like, I'm in the presence of this person who I've watched on TV and I've whatever. And suddenly I'm just like, I'm a mouse. And that may be a little bit of what's happening here as well. I'm not sure. What do you seek? Well, where are you staying? They sort of blurt out. And Jesus says to them in verse 39, come and see. All right, that's our first invitation. Come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. And one of them was Andrew, and he goes and gets Peter, tells him we found the Messiah. Peter comes along and meets Jesus. We got to rush quickly through this, but I want you to see what is taking place here. Jesus' first invitation to these men is to come and see, to come and observe. To come and observe. Now they've got probably 101 questions, and they spend the day with Jesus, interrogating him. What about this? What about that? What's the plan? All that stuff, What does this passage in the Old Testament mean? How's this going to be for? I don't know what they were asking. I can just imagine what I would have been asking. It says here they spent the day with him. But what we know, if you go to chapter 2, just stay in John for a sec. Go to chapter 2, it says, the third day there was a wedding of Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now when you read this without considering the context, you probably think Jesus and the 12 disciples. Jesus hasn't chosen the 12 disciples yet. The choosing of the 12 comes months and months later, all right, and we'll get to that. At this point, he's got, all we know, there's about four or five guys that have started to tag along. And they go with Jesus to this wedding, and they see him perform his first miracle. And then they're with Jesus when he goes into the temple, and he drives out the money changers and overturns the tables. And they probably hear Jesus telling the story of Nicodemus coming to him at night and explaining the new birth as Jesus debriefs with them and tells them what's going on there. They would have been with Jesus. When we get to the John 4 and the woman at the well, these were the disciples who went off into the town to get something to eat, and they come back and they find Jesus talking to the woman. That was all part of this come and see phase. Jesus extended an invitation to five men to become his disciples and expose them to the nature of his ministry. He gathered them around himself and cared for them as he exposed them to God's power and message. This was a phase built around observation. Jesus was trying to open their eyes to see who he was and what his ministry would be all about. And I want to say that this phase is characterized by questions and getting questions answered. A couple of weeks' time, we'll talk about how we can build on this as a church and develop a ministry around this model. But we want to be in a position where we can answer people's questions, don't we? We also want to stimulate questions. We want to get people questioning, right? And we'll talk more about how we do that too. But initially, people come to Jesus with questions. People come to us with questions. And the temptation for us is to try to get them to commit without having first resolved the questions that are in their minds. Jesus doesn't do that. This first phase lasted probably at least 4 months. I would say 4 to 6 months. As the disciples spent time with Jesus, as they watched what he was doing, as they asked him questions, and he answered their questions for them. During this initial four-month period, he allowed people to observe who he was and to learn what he planned to do. He answered their questions at length, but even though he was indeed the Messiah, he did not force himself on the people of Israel. I don't know what you would do if you were the Messiah. I'd be tempted to be a little bit more imposing than Jesus was. Jesus starts off very gently, very, very gently. The close of the four-month period, he turned their eyes toward the harvest. John 4 and verse 35, he says, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest." Jesus is an inspiring teacher. He's giving them a taste for ministry. He says to them, look, this is the opportunity. This is the challenge. This is the adventure that lies before us. He gets them excited. He whets their appetite. And then he says to them, take a break, go home, and think about everything you've seen and everything that I've said. What evangelist worth his salt does that? The people they're hot. These are hot prospects. He should be getting them to sign the dotted line, shouldn't he? To walk to the front, raise their hand, do whatever it takes. Get a commitment from them, but he doesn't do that. The next picture we find of the disciples is they're back fishing. You can read about this in Desire of Ages. It's interesting to read the Desire of Ages with this framework in mind, how Jesus takes them through this. The come and see phase, it lasts between 4 to 6 months. They're observing. They're experiencing ministry. But at this stage, Jesus has not asked for a commitment from them. He lets them go home, and you can imagine them sitting in the fishing boat together going, remember when we were at the wedding? Remember when we ran out of wine? And they filled the pots with water? And then they poured out the water and it was grape juice? Do you remember that? And they're going, wasn't that incredible? Remember that woman at the well that Jesus was talking to and how she went back and she told everyone in the village and suddenly everyone wanted to learn about Jesus? Wasn't that incredible? Imagine them just processing what had taken place. It's at that point that we pick up the story in Matthew 4 where we started. But let's go to Mark. Let's go to Mark's account. It's the same, but we'll go there because I just want to show you something from there. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 16. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, in Mark's gospel, this is our first introduction to Simon and Andrew. But when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, we know what's already taken place. These guys have been out on the lake. They've gone back to their old way of life, and they're thinking about what's involved in ministry. And Jesus comes along, and he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Jesus is basically saying to them, you've had time to think about it now. You've had most of your questions answered. You've got a pretty clear picture of what ministry involves. You've seen the way that I've been accepted or rejected depending on who we've been with. It's time to make a commitment. All right? So the first phase, come and see, is characterized by questions. The second phase, come and follow me, is characterized by commitment. All right? When we're working with people, we want them to have questions. We want to stimulate questions. We want to help answer their questions. And maybe you're in that phase this morning. Maybe you've come to church here and you've still got plenty of questions. That's okay. We're happy you're here. You're in the right place. And I'm not here to put pressure on anybody this morning. I'm not here to call for a commitment. But God's intention is not that you stay in that phase. God just doesn't want to sit on our questions for the rest of our lives. He says, ask the questions, get the answers you need, and then move on. Be prepared to commit. And that's this next phase. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. You see that also. Let me just go really, really quickly back to the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19. Keep your finger in Mark. But Matthew chapter 19. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. But you can see how this kind of plays out in a sort of a small scale. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus with what? Questions. All right, he comes with questions. They're good questions. What do I have to do to have eternal life? That's a good question. We want people to ask those kinds of questions. And Jesus begins to answer them, but he has more questions. Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, which ones? Jesus gives them a few examples. And he says, well, what else do I lack? This man has more and more questions, and Jesus works systematically through his questions until he gets to the point in verse 21 where he says, look, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then what? Come follow me. That's the second invitation. Come and follow me. Now, this is a pretty much a crash course. This all takes place very quickly. The disciples that he's working with, he gives them 4 to 6 months. The rich young ruler, he's processing the questions pretty quickly and says, well, are you ready to make a commitment yet? You go home, you think about what this commitment involves, and then you come and you follow me. That's the idea there. So in Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus has given them time. He's walking back now by the shore of the lake, and he sees these guys, and he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus doesn't say, follow me, and I'll make you rich. He doesn't say, follow me, and I'll make you famous. He doesn't even say, follow me, and I'll make you happy. He calls them to a task. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And if you ever get a chance to read the book, Why Men Hate Going to Church, I encourage you to read it. The writer of that book, David Morrow, makes this point. He says, we call people to a relationship, which works well for women, and men kind of get what that's about to some extent. But men like to do stuff. And Jesus doesn't say, come and be my friend. Come and be in a relationship with me. Most men would go, ew, you know? What's he getting at, you know? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, I'm going to give you something really important to do, something really worthwhile to commit to. I'm going to help you make a contribution to the world that is more important than anything else you can do with your life. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't that inspire you? And Jesus takes upon himself the responsibility of doing the training. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Who wouldn't want that? Follow me and I will teach you how to do the most important thing that this planet has ever seen. Pick me. Sign me up. Where can I sign? Jesus extends his invitation to fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, an invitation to fish for men. The seeds of his teaching, they've had time to germinate, to take root and to grow. When Jesus chose these men to come and follow him, he demonstrated his commitment to training them. Jesus didn't say, look, follow me and if you've got what it takes, you'll still be with me at the end. I hope you can make it. Like, you know, like the SAS. What's that? Who Dares Wins thing, you know? Celebrity. Oh, maybe you don't watch that. I haven't watched it, but I know it's happening on TV. People try and see if they can meet the standard. Are you going to be good enough? And the weak are weeded out and only the strong survive. Sometimes we have that idea, don't we? That's kind of what following Jesus is all about. Most people think, well, it's not for me. I just can't do this. When Jesus calls people to follow him, he commits himself to training them. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Here's the challenge for us as a church. When we call people to follow Jesus, do we commit ourselves to training them? We should. We should. If we are going to call people to become disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus, we as a church must commit ourselves to training them to be followers of Jesus in every aspect of their lives. We must commit to mentoring them, to walking alongside them, to guiding them, teaching them what it means to live for Jesus. That's the challenge, isn't it? Jesus assumed full responsibility. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He would bear the weight of their training. You know, Ellen White envisaged that every church would be a training center. Every church would be a training center because we're to be a disciple-making church. That's Jesus' vision for the church. Disciple-making should be at the heart of everything we do. We should see ourselves. Yes, we're a hospital for sinners, but we're primarily a training center where people come and they learn how to live. They learn how to live. They find healing, they find purpose. They find vision. Got to keep going. Now, this phase, how long does this phase last? So they've had their questions answered. Now they've made a commitment. This phase actually lasts a little while as well. If you just I've got you in Mark because I want you to see the next step doesn't come till chapter 3. In my Bible, you've got Jesus calling his disciples. This is chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Then you've got a heading, 21 to 28, Jesus casts out an unclean spirit. Then we've got Peter's mother-in-law healed. Then we've got many healed after Sabbath sunset. Then we've got Jesus preaching in Galilee. Jesus cleansing a leper. We get to chapter 2. Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. This is the guy that comes through the roof. Remember the story? Then Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, in chapter 2, 13 to 17. Then he's questioned about fasting in 18 through to 22. And then there's the issue with the Sabbath in verses 23 to 28. And then Jesus heals on the Sabbath, chapter 3, 1 to 6. Then there's a great multitude following Jesus in verses 7 to 12. There's all these stories. Now, I don't know exactly how long this took. Some estimate this was another 6 to 10 months. As Jesus had an indefinite number of people following him. You know, it could have been a few days based on the way it's recorded here in Mark. Maybe it was weeks. We're not sure exactly. But what we do know is that there was time between that commitment and what took place next. All right? Let's skip that. The third invitation. The third invitation takes place. We're in Mark 3 and look at verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. All right, prior to this, the 12 had not been appointed as apostles. All those references between Mark 1 and Mark 3, you know, that stuff in 2 and 3 where he's doing stuff with his disciples, they've had their questions answered, they've made a commitment, and the training is underway to some extent. But I want you to notice what we're seeing here. In verse 14 of Mark chapter 3, he appointed 12 that they might be what? That they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus had a plan. These were the guys that were going to go out and preach the gospel to all the world. They were going to launch the church after his ascension. And it was important that he spent time with them. Intentional association. He chose 12 that they might be with him. This was the heart of Jesus' disciple-making ministry. We would call this a small group. Think Sabbath school class, all right? We need to understand what Jesus is doing here. He is committing himself for a short but intense period of time to these 12 men. And the rest of his ministry is going to be focused on the development of these 12 men. Because they are the future of the church. They are the future of the church. He chose 12. He gives them special responsibility and authority. He sends them out two by two. They go out. They experience ministry. They have failures. They have successes. They come back. They debrief. He gives them more instruction. He sends them out again. Jesus is intentionally training these men. He's intentionally training the men. He planned to pass his work onto them, and he prepares them for their new responsibility. That's the heart of Jesus' ministry. We think of Jesus sitting on the grassy hillside teaching the multitudes. We think of Jesus there with Nicodemus and the woman at the well with the one-on-one stuff. He did that. He had time for that, but his priority was training these 12 men. During this phase, Jesus' trainees made the crucial transition from committed disciples to equipped laborers. This period required total investment for nearly the entire group of men would eventually die for the cause. Jesus knew that. They didn't know that at the time, but Jesus knew that they would face opposition, they would face persecution, they would face martyrdom, and it was his priority to prepare them for that. Now, the first phase was characterized by questions. Come and see. Come and look. You know, when we invite people to church, when we invite our friends from work, hey, come to church, we're saying, come and see. When we invite them into our homes, to our small groups, to our Sabbath school class, we're saying, come and see. Come and ask your questions. The second phase, come and follow me, is characterized by commitment. By commitment, when people have observed, they've had time to look and process and digest all of what's involved, we call them to make a commitment. Choose to become a follower of Jesus. And then we want to get people close to us. We want to get them, ideally, Jesus' method was a small group. And that's my vision for Sabbath school. Our Sabbath school classes being small groups, training groups, where we have our Sabbath school teachers, our Sabbath school leaders, mentoring and discipling those in the class. But it can be during the week, wherever you can fit it in, getting together with a group of people and journeying together, studying together, growing together, learning from someone who's more experienced, being mentored, being trained. And the key word here is, it's not questions anymore or commitment, but it is being equipped. It's equipping, being resourced to do the work of ministry, to do the work of living for Christ and sharing Christ with others. That's the third one. My vision is that our church is built around small groups. We have Sabbath school already part of our DNA. So much potential in the Sabbath school to make disciples in those Sabbath school classes. I'd love to see people meeting in homes during the week, meeting in the church for prayer meeting, where we get together and we're studying and we're praying together and supporting each other and encouraging each other to grow to be more like Jesus and being trained to go out there and share Jesus with other people. That's what a disciple-making church looks like. That phase in Jesus' ministry would have taken a couple of years. Two and a half years after Jesus had, first of all, called them to come and see and then called them to follow him. When he called those 12 to be with him, he invested at least 2 years working intentionally with those few men. His final words, this is the fourth phase, and I'm going to just go through real quick. You know this, John chapter 15. And there's kind of two things here I want to try to blend together. Jesus does two things here. John 15, starting in verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." As Jesus brings these disciples to the end of their training, is there still more for them to learn? Absolutely. You know, there's still some things they haven't grasped yet. There's still mistakes they're going to make. There's still some theological stuff that they need to get sorted. But Jesus says, look, the time of training is finished. All right, I've invested all I can into you. I'm going to the cross and then I'm going to ascend back to my Father. But you have to abide in me. You have to stay connected to me. And this is a key word. We're going from questions to commitment to equipping and now connection. It's vital that they remain connected to Christ. That'll take place through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But they must remain in the Word. They must remain in prayer in order to continually receive the strength, the power that they need to do the work that God has called them to do. Jesus is commissioning them, all right? So we have these two things that go together. Abide in me, that is the call to connection, and go make disciples, the call to go and evangelize. They've gone from being disciples, being curious people with questions, to being committed disciples, to being equipped laborers, and now Jesus is deploying them. He's sending them out. To go and reproduce, to go and continue the cycle. They now need to go and make disciples. As they remain connected to Christ, it's their turn to invest in others. It's their turn to mentor new converts. It's their turn to do the training for others that they have had done for them. John 13-17 records Jesus' last days and final instructions before his disciples are released to minister. These trained men are now deployed to fulfill their calling. The commission does not signify the end of a relationship, but a change in the relationship, for the Holy Spirit would now lead them. That in a nutshell is the Master's method. Like I said, we could have spent four sermons on that. We could have probably done even more, but I wanted to give you a quick overview. All right, it's been a bit of a jet tour through the Gospels. We've just focused on those three invitations and then Jesus' final words, the Master's method. But it's a framework. It's a model for us. Obviously, you know, as a church, we need to adapt that. We need to think about our context, Think about the resources that we have, human resources, material resources. Think about our community. How can we take these principles and apply them this year and next year and going forward? How can we be a disciple-making church? Using Jesus as our example and his ministry as our example. The Master's method. He gave three invitations. First, come and see. People who were hungry, people who were full of questions, he said, come. Come and see. Come and observe my ministry. Come and see what it's all about. And then he called them to commit. Come and follow me. Come be my disciples. And then he called them to even closer fellowship. Come and be with me. Come and take time in a small group setting. Come and let's learn together. Let's grow together. Let's be equipped to do the work of ministry. And then his final words, abide in me, stay connected. As I depart, stay connected to me through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and go out into all the world and make disciples. Find people with questions. Call them to commitment. Equip them and continue the process into a third and fourth and fifth generation until the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the gospel. That's Jesus' method. I want to finish with a statement from Ian Bounds from his book Power Through Prayer. He says, we are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or to sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. That's the challenge I want to leave with you this morning. We're going to sing in closing 615. I don't know if you know it, but it's a hymn. It's Rise Up, O Church of God. And I want to challenge you. As we think about what we've looked at this morning, as we think about the example of Jesus, the tendency today is to come up with all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of strategies. And some of them have their place. But at the end of the day, people who behave like Jesus Christ are not hewn out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but only one by one. It's going to take you and I investing our lives into the lives of others to see the results that Jesus wants us to see. All right, let's stand and sing together. 615, Rise Up, O Church of God. Jesus, we thank you for his life. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We're grateful that he's paid the price for our sins. He made atonement for us and given us access into your presence through his blood. Father, we thank you too for his example. We've seen in your word this morning that Jesus has modeled for us a method of ministry, a method of reaching people, calling them to commitment and equipping them for service, sending them out into the world. Father, I pray this morning that as we go from here, you would stir our hearts, implant in us a desire, a hunger to be disciple makers, to become a disciple-making church. Fit us for that, Lord, I pray. Show us what we can do to make real in our experience what we've seen in the example of Jesus. We ask this, please, in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Scripture quotations cited as NKJV are taken from the New King James Version, copyright 1982 by Thomas Nelson, used by permission, all rights reserved. Scripture quotations cited as NIV are taken from the Holy Bible, New International Version, NIV, copyright 1973, 1978, 1984, 2011, by Biblica Inc., used by permission of Zondervan, all rights reserved worldwide, www.zondervan.com. The NIV and New International Version are trademarks registered in the United States Patent and Trademark Office by Biblica Inc. Scripture quotations cited as NASB, are taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright 1971, 1995, 2020, by the Lockman Foundation. Used by permission. All rights reserved. Scripture quotations cited as NLT are taken from the Holy Bible, New Living Translation. Copyright 1996, 2004, 2015, by Tyndale House Foundation. Used by permission of Tyndale House Publishers, Carol Stream, Illinois, 60188. All rights reserved. Scripture quotations cited as ESV are taken from the Holy Bible, English Standard Version, copyright 2001 by Crossway, a publishing ministry of Good News Publishers. Used by permission. All rights reserved.